Well, good evening. It's a good thing I've got a five pager ready.
They're usually about three, so if you hear me say a five pager. This is by far, without a doubt, hands down, the earliest I've ever gotten in the pulpit on a singing night. I don't know what to do with myself, but I will try and get us out of here by 8:30. If you would be turning to Isaiah chapter 6. And this lesson grew out of this morning's lesson, and I couldn't kind of help myself. I actually rewrote both these sermons pretty dramatically and cut out the two verses I originally started with. So that's just the way it goes sometimes. But I've mentioned Isaiah 6 in passing a few times in the last few months, and I don't think I've read it in public. So I thought it would be a good place to do that as we talk about our lesson. And give me one second. I'm sorry, I forgot to have to do this. Do that. We're calling this lesson, The Creator Controls Creation. The Creator Controls Creation. And let's read from Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, Jehovah, the Lord of the hosts." There are very few more dramatic scenes in the Bible than that. Isaiah is given a glimpse of God in heaven. And what's his reaction? If you were listening this morning, very similar to Peter's reaction, right? In Luke chapter 5 and verse 8, Peter, when Jesus performs this miracle of the great catch, the nets are bursting, the boats are filled, he says, "Away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." Isaiah says, "I'm a man of unclean lips." They mean the same thing. Confronted with Jesus, in Peter's case, and confronted with the vision of Jehovah God Himself, in Isaiah's case, the reaction is always the same. We will be aware of our uncleanliness, of our lack of holiness. We will be painfully aware of our sin. In Peter's case, he was painfully aware of who this man was. And his problem was not that it was a man. The problem was that it was God, because a creator controls his creation. So this miracle was not just some man working a miracle. It was not even God working through man. This was God Himself who spoke the world into existence, changing the very created matter He had created. Is it hard for God to speak the light into the world? Is it hard for God to speak into being the creation? No. It is neither hard for Jesus. Jesus didn't have to toil all night long for those fish. He created them and He controlled them. And that miracle proved that. Well, Isaiah and Peter were both very aware of their sins before God, because it's one thing to be confronted with a man who can work a miracle. It's another thing entirely to be confronted with God. Remember in John chapter 14, Jesus asked the question of one of his disciples who said, "Show me the Father." And Jesus says, "Have I been with you so long and you don't know me?" That realization that Jesus is not just a man but God should immediately convict us of our sin. Because my problem as far as salvation is not whether I'm baptized, it's not whether I believe, it's not you, it's not any of those things. My problem is I'm out of sorts with a holy God. That is the thing from which I need to be saved. Jesus says, "Do not fear one who can destroy the body, but be afraid of the one who can destroy body and soul in hell." When confronted with God, it confronts us with our sin and our need for salvation. So what we see is not just a miracle proving Jesus is the Christ, although that is what it is. We don't see a vision that God gave Ezekiel just for the sake of doing. what we see is we are seeing the revelation of God, and when God is revealed to us, it sobers us and makes us realize who we are. Turn, if you would, to Mark chapter 4. To me, this is the other place where God, where Jesus shows He is God. The one that would be right in there with it would be the bread and fish, multiplying the bread and fish to serve 4,000, 5,000. But in Mark chapter 4, in Luke chapter 5, it's the great catch of fish, Christ's control over creation there, that causes Peter to realize his sin. In Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 35, we have another event that deals with Jesus not being a man, but being over creation. Mark chapter 4, I'm in the wrong place, I knew that was, didn't think that was the right place on the page. Mark chapter 4, in verse 35, there we go. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was, and other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he, that is Jesus, was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" And he awoke, rebuked the wind, and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." The wind ceased, and there was great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Matthew's version says, "What manner of man is this?" It's not a man. That's the point. What Peter realized and what these disciples are realizing is this Jesus is more than the Son of Man. He is the Son of God. Who can control creation? Who can control the sea? The man who spoke the sea into existence. So we see that Jesus controls fish. Jesus controls the sea. Jesus controls the wind. Jesus is the creator. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. And that changes everything, does it not? Do I have more responsibility to a man who can work a miracle, or do I have more responsibility to a man who is God? Now that may seem silly almost to say, but I think sometimes, and I'm guilty of this as well, when we read the miracle stories, a lot of times we think, well, what does this prove, right? Well, Jesus is proving He's the Christ, or Jesus is proving He's the Son of David, or Jesus, God is proving Jesus is His Son by raising Him from the dead. We think of those things in that way. But never forget the fact that they demonstrate that Jesus is the creator of all things, that He is God. He creates fish, He has power over fish. He creates wind and sea, He has power over them all. This lesson centers around the next two verses, John chapter 1, verse 1 through 3. I've read this to you relatively recently, but if it's a verse that you do not know or didn't know was there, it's a good place to not only read but know. It is said that John wrote his gospel after Matthew, Mark, and Luke had already been written, and that he focused on the deity of Christ because of the sin of Gnosticism that was taking hold in so many of the churches. The idea that Jesus was not really in the flesh, that this Jesus who walked on this earth was somehow maybe a spirit or something else, that he could not have been a physical man and do these things. He could not have been a physical man and be resurrected. There couldn't be physical resurrection. Jesus' life, death, burial, and resurrection prove that yes, there can. There can be a man who does those things. And praise God for that. Because I believe because Jesus can, I can. So the idea that Jesus was indeed God in the flesh, that He did those things for me, is important. John 1, 1 through 3, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." Now that's almost trip over your tongue kind of language. What He's saying is God created everything, and that God was Jesus. In fact, so much so, nothing was created unless it was by the hand of, yes, the Father, but the Son. Jesus was there. As much as we say God created the heavens and the earth, Jesus created the heavens and the earth. Take a look at this parallel passage in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. You've heard me describe this before. Scientists cannot really explain to you the atom. They can describe the atom to you. They can tell you how many covalent rings there are and how many electrons go with how many protons and atomic weights, and that's all I remember from the words of chemistry class many years ago. It's very complicated. But remember, they were looking for the Higgs boson particle a couple of years ago, and they've looked for all these things, and they talk about dark matter and all this stuff. Do you know why that is? Because they can't really explain how it works. Because the atom, as far they can describe it as a mathematical formula. A mathematical formula is just a thought. It's a way of looking at something. So there is a sense in which an atom is a thought of God. God thought the world into existence. We say spoke. What's the difference? If God spoke something, is that not his thought in air? If I speak something, is that not a thought going through my mouth? Do you know why this world stays together? Because God continues to think it into existence. What's the difference between saying God is waiting to speak it out of existence or God is waiting to think it out of existence? None. They're the same thing. Did you realize that everything around us is dependent on God sustaining it? Take it one step further. What have we been proving so far in this lesson? What was John so anxious to prove in John chapter 1? That it's not just God the Father. It's God the Son. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. Let me back up to verse 15 just because it's so good. He is the image of the invisible God. This is Jesus. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and indivisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Sounds like John chapter 1, does it not? All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus holds this world together because he's God. He's the creator. We're totally comfortable with saying the fact that God spoke the world into existence and he'll speak it out of existence. We think that, we read that all the time. 2 Peter chapter 3. What Peter realized and what these other people realized that were faced with his miracles is when he's on that boat and he's asleep on the cushion, he doesn't worry. You know why he's not worried? I created that sea. I created that wave. I know what's going on. I support the existence of that. It's nothing to say to it to calm. It would be nothing for me to speak it out of existence. By the way, if you don't believe God can do something, you don't believe in a God that's big enough. Because when you begin to understand God in that way, calming a sea, producing fish, feeding 5,000, creating a world, a universe, nothing. One more time, Colossians chapter 1, verse 17 through the end there. He is before all things, in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church, the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. What Isaiah realized when faced with Jehovah God, what Peter realized when faced with Jesus, what the apostles realized when he calmed the sea was, this is God. God created and God controls his creation. Well, there's one other point I want to make about this idea of Jesus being God, and that is this. Jesus controls sins. This is a little different, right? It's one thing to say creation. I can know what that is, a fish. I know what a fish is. I can look at it to see. I may not be able to see the wind, but I can see the effect of it. I can look at it. I can see those things. Can I see forgiveness of sins? Yeah, maybe. We know that things are sin, right? But what is it? The guilt before God, our lack of being able to stand before a holy God, what does that look like? How is it that that can be controlled? Jesus can do it. Matthew chapter 9, verse 2 tells the story of men who brought a man, and Mark tells us that they let him down through the roof. And when they come to Jesus, look at verse 2. Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. The man is paralyzed. His problem is he can't walk. He can't move. He's being carried around. And Jesus doesn't say, rise and walk. Yet. But first he says, your sins are forgiven. Behold, some of the scribes said, this man is blaspheming. They were right to say that. If Jesus was just a man. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, why do you think evil? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or rise and walk? But you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed and go home. I'm about to put something on the screen. First time I read it, I couldn't get over how good it was. See, this may not be truly amazing to you, but it's about to be. Because it's one thing to say, if my wife sins against me, she burns the toast, it's one thing to say, I forgive you. It's one thing for me to step on Tom's toes and him to say, I forgive you. It would be another thing entirely for Wendy to step on Tom's toes and for me to come in and say, I forgive Tom. That's a different level. It's one thing for a man or a woman to express forgiveness for another. It's another to wipe the slate clean before Jehovah God by someone else. Here's what Lewis has to say. Now, it is quite natural for a man to forgive something you do to him. Thus, if somebody cheats me out of £5, that's British talk, it is quite possible and reasonable for me to say, well, I forgive him. We will say no more about it. What on earth would you say if somebody had done you out of £5 and I said, that is all right, I forgive him? That's what Jesus does here. As much as he spoke the creation into the world, he can speak sins out of this world. Jesus has the power to forgive sins. Why? Because he is the judge. He is the creator who brought this world into existence. He will sit on the throne of judgment when it is cast out of existence. Luke chapter 7 and verse 48, I'll just mention it in passing. Another description, the sinful woman here. Jesus says the same thing to her. Your sins are forgiven by faith. Turn to John chapter 5. This will be our last section. We've got three verses to look at here. John chapter 5. And I want you to know I cut Acts chapter 17 out of it, but I will quote to you quickly. Acts chapter 17 says that there's times of this ignorance, this fact that people used to think of God as something made out of metal or man's hands. God says that he winked at that time, but now commands all men to repent, all men everywhere to repent, and he set a day when he will judge the world in justice by the man he has appointed. He has given faith of that, or given proof of that, by raising him from the dead. So who is Paul saying will judge the dead in the end? Jesus the Christ, the one raised from the dead. Same idea in John chapter 5. Look at verse 22. John chapter 5 and verse 22. It reads like this. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Jesus, who had control over fish and wind and waves and water, has control over sin because he's going to judge. He's going to judge. Only the judge has a right to declare someone guilty or not guilty. Only the one who sits in that powerful position has the right to judge a man. God has given him that authority. So my life and my heaven or hell rest in Jesus' hands. But let me tell you something. That's great news. Great news. Romans chapter 8, I had to cut this out of the sermon. Who is it that will tear us away from God? It's God who justifies. It's Jesus who died. When we get to heaven, when I'm on Jesus' side, when I'm on team Jesus, when I've confessed Jesus as my Lord and I've served him with my life, who else do I want judging me but him? Who else do I want on my side? That same verse says he always lives to make intercession for us. I want Jesus to be the judge when I get there because I walk with him in faith before I get there. So again, 22 and 23 of John chapter 5, just so we have it in our mind. The Father judges no one but has given all judgment to the Son. Not the God the Father can't judge, but he himself has decided that he's going to give that position to Jesus. That's your Acts 17:30. That he may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now, a lot of that's problematic for the Jews at the time. We'll leave that alone for a moment and keep going with verse 24. It's one of my favorite passages in the Bible. It took me some mature faith to understand this. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. The tense there. Notice the tense. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. We'll read again slowly. I want you to ask yourself, A, do you understand what he's saying? And then do you believe it? Because I will tell you, I think I understood what the passage meant a little bit before I believed it. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Eternal life. Eternal life. Jesus came to give us eternal life. Without judgment. You're saying we won't face the judgment? I'm telling you, Jesus says we won't face the judgment. Now don't get anxious on me. We'll face the judgment day. But we will not be judged for our sins on this earth. I'm speaking to Christians alone, by the way. If you've not confessed Jesus Christ as Lord, if you're not serving Him faithfully, you will be judged, and that is a fearful thing. But we will not. Why? Because we can't stand it. We're guilty, every one of us. Romans chapter 3, verse 23 says, no man can stand before the Lord because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That judgment is clear. I don't need judgment. I need forgiveness. I need life. Bestowed upon the one who will confess and serve and say to anyone who will listen to me, how great is my God, how God is my Savior, do you know my Jesus? Truly, truly, I say to you, verily, verily, whoever hears my word, believes him who has sent me, has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. That used to bother me a little bit. I couldn't quite get my mind around it. And if you'd like to study on this, there's either a longer sermon or a longer study, you choose, that we can do on it, including some from Revelation chapter 20. But with John 5, 24 in your mind, let's read a couple verses down to verse 28 and 29. Same chapter, John 5, 28 and 29. So remember, Jesus is the one who's been given judgment by God, but those who believe in Him, those who are Christians, do not come into judgment, but have come into life. Verse 27. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. There's that same idea. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. Now, I'll tell you why I make a big deal out of that. Jesus is dealing with, not with parallel ideas, but ideas that are a little different from each other. We would expect them to be the same, right? Those who have done evil, raised to judgment. Those who have done well, raised to judgment but forgiven, right? We're not raised to judgment. We've already been judged. Verse 29 again. Well, let me read the tail end of 28. All who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. Those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Those are completely different things. Jesus does not say we're raised to judgment and we pass. Jesus does not say we're raised to judgment and we get through, we're declared not guilty. If we had to be raised to judgment, let me tell you something, y'all, we're not making it. But Jesus did not come to proclaim for us just forgiveness of sins. But because we are forgiven, and only because we are forgiven, can we stand right before God. And because we can stand right before God because of grace procured by the blood of Jesus Christ, it is not my deeds that need to be judged. It is the forgiveness of those deeds that has already occurred in Jesus Christ. So when I come to the judgment day and all who are in the grave will hear his voice and come out, my name is written in the book. My name is written in the book. Is your name written in the book? Because all who have ever lived and have reached the age of accountability are guilty. But for those of us who have come into Christ, who are heirs of the promises of Abraham, who've been baptized for the forgiveness of our sins, who've been born again as child of God, all of those things express a difference in relationship between who we were and who we are. And who we are is forgiven, and who we are is eternal life, and who we are is no fear of judgment, but an expectation of life through Jesus Christ, who gives us life because of his death, resurrection, and ascension. That's our sermon tonight. Jesus is God. At some point during the week, take the time to marinate on that. Take the time to think about that. And when you think about Jesus, address him as God. Thank him as God. Praise him as God. Live today like you're his servant. Let me tell you, this lesson is full of... I am bursting with joy inside. I am bursting with the good news of the forgiveness and the great hope and expectation, the confidence I have that I'm going to heaven. I want that for you, but you have to make the choice, not I. Not your parents, not your elders, not your deacons, not your friends. You have to make the decision that you will follow Jesus. Will you do that tonight? If you will, come forward as we stand and we sing.